How many of you were familiar with that hymn we just sang? Okay? Most of you. The author of that hymn was Fanny J. Crosby, who was born just about 200 years ago here in New York. She was born blind. She was an only child, and when she was 6 months old, her father died. She ended up being raised by her mother and her grandmother. So from the very start, Fanny had it hard in life. In fact, it would be hard to imagine that someone that had such a hard life as she had could actually write a hymn like that, so full of joy and so full of praise. But later on in life, Fanny wrote this, and I quote, "It seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life. And I thank him for the dispensation. If perfect earthly sight were offered me tomorrow, I would not accept it. I might not have sung hymns to the praise of God if I had been distracted by the beautiful and interesting things around me." She also said, "When I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior." I don't know about you, but understanding a little bit of the biographical background to a hymn like that puts it in a whole new frame of worship for me. It gives me fresh perspective on a line such as, "Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight." Or this line, "Perfect submission, all is at rest, I and my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love." The sight that Fanny describes, the watching, the looking above, clearly isn't physical eyesight, is it? It's spiritual eyesight. It's the eye of faith. Visions of rapture burst on my sight. It's her understanding of the gospel and theological truth that gives her all the sight she needs to know and love and praise the God who redeemed her. Many people who can see physically, who have 20/20 vision physically, are blind spiritually. For them, all is not at rest. They are not happy and blessed as Fanny was because they don't have the faith that Fanny had. They are distracted by the things of this world, which can never satisfy the deepest longings of the soul. Perhaps even as you're sitting there, some of this thought resonates with you because you are distracted by the things of this world. Or you don't have the kind of joy that Fanny was describing in that hymn. But today's text can help. I'm going to invite you to turn to John chapter 16. You know, there was a man that discovered the truth that Fanny discovered in his own life. Up until the time he came to know Christ, he had run a successful family business with his father and with his brother. He was industrious, ambitious, a hardworking man who knew what he wanted in life. One biographer describes him as, quote, "rough cut, hardworking, brash, and short on social graces," end quote. But Jesus changed this man's life, and this man's name was John, the author of the fourth book in the New Testament, the Gospel of John. John left his family business in order to follow Jesus. He saw his miraculous works. He heard his life-giving words. He saw Jesus die on the cross. 3 days later, he saw the empty tomb. That same evening, he saw the resurrected Christ. He saw Jesus appear bodily in the upper room where he was gathered with other disciples. And we read in John 20, verse 20, that the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus on that occasion commissioned them, saying, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And so in glad obedience to Jesus' command, John the Apostle proclaimed the gospel. Gospel means good news. He proclaimed the good news of Jesus Christ, the salvation that he brings through his death and resurrection for sinners. John wrote this eyewitness account of Jesus' life and death and resurrection so that sinners like you and me for generations could come to would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and possess the life of God that comes through his name. Eternal life, abundant life, real life that so few people ever experience. In John 16, the text we're looking at today, Jesus is having an intimate conversation with his disciples the night before his death. He has much to tell them because in less than 24 hours, he will be completely unavailable to them because he will be dead. He will be buried, sealed in a tomb. Look with me, if you would, please, at verse 16. We're midway through the conversation where Jesus says in John 16:16, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me." This is a transitional verse. It closes off the topic that Jesus had begun near the start of the chapter regarding the work of the Holy Spirit and transitions now back to what he is going to be experiencing and what the disciples will experience as a result. And it sets the stage for the disciples' confusion in verses 17 and 18. Now, before we look at that, verse 16 makes sense to us in context. Jesus says, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again in a little while and you will see me." They won't see him because he'll die and be buried, and then they will see him once he's resurrected. That makes sense to us. But we have the benefit of hindsight, don't we? But the disciples were living in the moment, trying to make sense of Jesus' words. Before his crucifixion, before his resurrection, before the coming of the Holy Spirit, before the New Testament itself had been written, they are quite confused, which is indicated by the next few verses. Their confusion, verses 17 and 18. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Verse 19, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I mean by saying a little while and you will not see me, and a little while and you will see me?" It's like the repetition of Jesus' words is almost comical. The disciples' confusion is very evident. Jesus says these words. They start repeating these words to one another. Then Jesus repeats the word to them because he knows what he's repeating among themselves. These guys are clearly confused. That's the one thing that's clear about these verses. Verse 18 sums it up well. We do not know what he is talking about. In verse 17, they repeat Jesus' words and add something he said in verse 10, where he says, "I go to the Father and you will see me no longer." So they're thinking, okay, now he's saying, in a little while you won't see me, but then in a little while you will see me. But then they remembered he had just said a few minutes ago, "But you won't see me because I'm going to the Father." So they're seeing a connection between Jesus' statements, but they don't know what to make of it. And then there's that phrase, "a little while," repeated seven times in four verses. They can't make heads or tails of it. As noted in verse 18, we don't know what he's talking about. What does he mean by a little while? If my wife tells me that she's going out to run some errands and says, "I'll be back in a little while," I might say, "What do you mean by a little while? Are we talking an hour? Are we talking 2 hours or more?" If I find that her list of errands includes a trip to the Christmas tree shop, I don't even bother asking. What Jesus meant by a little while, of course, was that short span of time between his death and his resurrection. But I want us to understand, I think it's important that we understand, that the Bible uses this phrase "a little while" to describe an interval of pain and sorrow that we are called as God's people to experience in this life. The author of Hebrews uses this phrase in reference to Jesus first by saying, "But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." And so here the author of Hebrews emphasizes, like Paul does in Philippians 2, that through his incarnation, Jesus subjected himself to the hardship of human suffering. And Jesus not only subjected himself to the hardship of human suffering, but he did so more so than any other human who had ever lived. Because no other human bore the wrath of God on the cross of Calvary for the sins of the world. But Jesus did. And we are saved if we trust in Jesus as our suffering substitute. And the author of Hebrews says, we can be encouraged by Jesus' example as we endure suffering. For after he suffered for a little while, he was crowned with glory and honor. And the Bible says that God's people will too. Peter uses this phrase, "a little while," to encourage believers in this regard, saying, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." So the New Testament writers use this phrase, "a little while," to describe a time of suffering and pain that ends in glory and honor. Jesus is the consummate example of this, the ultimate example of this pattern. But the Bible also says that we as his people follow suit. So much so that Romans 8:17 says, "We suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. First the cross, then the crown." After the Holy Spirit came, following Jesus' resurrection, the disciples understood this concept and wrote about it throughout the New Testament. But at this point, in John 16, the night before Jesus' death, they are still very much confused, and they require clarification. And that's what Jesus gives them in verses 20 to 24. Jesus provides clarification by providing more information for his disciples, followed by an illustration for them, and finally an invitation to them. First of all, let's look at the information Jesus provides in verse 20 of John 16. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." Now, we've seen this throughout John several times. Jesus prefacing a statement with the words, "truly, truly." Everything Jesus says is important. Everything in the Bible is important. But when Jesus introduces a statement by saying, "truly, truly," that is his way of saying, "listen up, pay attention to what I'm about to tell you." Jesus says, in essence, "when I die, you will sorrow while the world celebrates." Now, Jesus doesn't refer to his death explicitly in this verse, but he does refer to his death implicitly. Let me explain. He says to his disciples, "you will weep and lament." These are words associated with death. Let me show you. The word "lament," the Greek word phreneo, is used only here in John in connection clearly with Jesus predicting their sorrow over his death. The word "weep," klio, appears five other times in this gospel and is always associated with death. In Luke 7:32, the two words "lament" and "weep" are used together in the context of a funeral. So by John using these words and in the context in which he uses them, clearly the sorrow pertains somehow, some way to death. When Jesus dies, his disciples will sorrow while the world celebrates. Now, do you remember what the world is in this context of this Last Supper conversation of Jesus with his disciples? Noble will be preaching on this next week. We'll come across this term again. The world refers to the world system that is under the control of Satan and lives in active rebellion to God. And that is why the world hated and ended up crucifying Jesus Christ. So it would make sense that Jesus would say that when I die, you, my disciples, will sorrow while the world celebrates. But, he says, in the same breath, your sorrow will turn to joy. He doesn't say that your sorrow will be replaced by joy, but he says your sorrow will actually turn to joy. The implication is that the cause of their sorrow will itself become their cause of joy. What does he mean by this? Well, in the next couple of verses, Jesus provides an illustration that is very easy to understand. Look at verses 21 and 22 of John 16. Jesus says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been brought into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy from you. So in verse 21, Jesus uses an illustration that nobody on earth can understand better than a woman who has given birth, especially naturally. And even though we men don't know what it is like to physically push out a baby, we know enough to be glad that we're not women. Amen? Amen? Amen. But it's kind of this universal observation that there is pain in childbirth. And the Lord God predicted this would be the case back in Genesis 3 after Adam and Eve disobeyed the Lord. Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. So what is the cause of a woman's pain during the process of delivery? The baby she's giving birth to. And what is the cause of a woman's joy after the delivery? The baby she has given birth to. So the very cause of her pain becomes the very cause of her joy, her baby. And Jesus is using this as an analogy in the sorrow that his disciples will experience. The very thing that causes them sorrow, Jesus going away, is the very thing, Jesus' body returning to them physically in their sight, that will bring them joy. They will understand the significance of the cross following Jesus' resurrection. Their sorrow will be turned to joy. The cause of their sorrow will become their cause for joy. That's the effect that Jesus' resurrection would have on his disciples. Look again at verse 22. After giving the illustration, Jesus says, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy from you. And after the resurrection, we'll come to this much later in our series, in John chapter 20, verse 20, John says, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They rejoiced. Their sorrow was turned to joy in that moment. Now, if this analogy of a woman giving birth were a standalone illustration to illustrate Jesus' point in this conversation, it would be more than sufficient. But I would suggest to you that there is even more to this analogy, this illustration that Jesus gives, than meets the eye. This concept of sorrow being turned to joy is a concept that appears throughout the Old Testament, in the Psalms and in the prophets. Speaking through Jeremiah, let me just give you one for instance. The Lord announced to the nations and to the coastlands far away concerning his people, I will turn their mourning into joy. Not replace it. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. Now, do you notice what chapter that verse appears in? Jeremiah chapter 31, it appears in the context of the new covenant. For later on in that same chapter, the Lord says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. So where is all this leading? The joy being turned to sorrow will come as a result of the blood of the covenant being poured out through Jesus Christ, God's Son. Isaiah 26, if you want to jot down that reference, I think it's verses 16 to 21, is especially noteworthy because in that passage, the prophet combines the picture of a woman giving birth. He uses the phrase in a little while, and he speaks of resurrection. So Jesus' analogy here in John 16 isn't just an analogy in the moment to illustrate the point he's making right then and there. It is rich with redemptive significance. It has roots in the Old Testament Psalms and prophets, and it points to the salvation that God would bring through the Messiah. You see, because we have the whole Bible, we can take this verse in John 16 and connect it back to Jeremiah and Isaiah and Psalm chapter 30, verse 5. We can connect these pieces together like we're putting together the pieces of a puzzle as we look at the puzzle box cover, right? You set up the box cover and you know it gives you an idea of where the pieces go. But at this point in John 16, the disciples had roughly 2/3 of the puzzle. They didn't have the whole picture in front of them, and they were trying to figure it out as Jesus was still handing them pieces. They had an incomplete picture, and it's no wonder Jesus said earlier in the same chapter, I still have many things to declare to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you in all truth. He will remind you of the things I said. And He will explain these things to you through His ministry of illumination. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we know that the disciples got to the point where they were not any longer confused, but were perfectly clear on the significance of the cross and resurrection because we have the New Testament scriptures. The apostles, by the power and wisdom of the Holy Spirit, gave us the pieces we need to put it all together, so that we can understand the significance of the cross and the power of the resurrection. And if you have come to know Christ as your Savior, you understand that. Now, after giving this illustration, Jesus provides an invitation. Verses 23 and 24. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Again, from the context, we can surmise that what Jesus means by that day is the time following His resurrection, the ushering in of the Holy Spirit, when the disciples would finally come to understand the full significance of Jesus' saving work. They won't need at that time to ask Jesus for any more information like they are here. They won't any longer say, we don't know what He's talking about. They will understand. They won't need to ask Jesus for any more information, but in prayer they can ask and will ask the Father for things. Whatever they ask the Father in prayer in Jesus' name, God will grant it to them that their joy will be full. Jesus says, up to this point, you have asked nothing in my name, but you will ask the Father in my name. What does He mean by that? On the grounds of who Jesus is and what He has done, they will go to the Father making their request of Him. Because at this point, they still don't understand the full implications, really, of who Jesus is and what He has done. They understand it a little bit. Peter has already confessed that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But this concept of a Messiah being crucified and risen and ascended back to the Father, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and all that would mean for them as Jesus' followers was still a fog to them. But the day would come when they would pray in Jesus' name. And they would experience the delight of going directly to the Father in heaven and having Him answer their prayers. Now notice what Jesus says. He says, "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be full." Ask the Father in my name that you may receive, and so that, or in order that, your joy may be full. Your joy may be complete. Translate: God is interested in the well-being of His people. Jesus craves your joy. Yes, we will go through trials. Again, Brother Noble's going to touch on that next week as we finish John 16, which closes with Jesus saying to His disciples, "In this world, you will have tribulation. You will have trouble. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." We will go through trials, but Jesus will give us a joy that no one can take away. But in order to make that joy complete, Jesus says, we must pray. We must pray in His name to the Father, asking what we will. According to Jesus, there is no other way to experience such joy. Dale Bruner writes, in his Father, Son, and Spirit sermons in chapters 14, 15, and 16, there have been two gracious promises to prayer in each sermon. You can go back and track that, chapters 14 to 16. Two gracious promises to prayer in each sermon, so six promises over seven verses in all. And in five of the six, there has been the generous whatevers and the not restrictive, but directive, in my name. Jesus would clearly like His disciples to say their prayers. His whatevers open the door very widely to our petitions in our various circumstances. And His in my names then gives us the very straight direction for our prayers. And Jesus gives these promises to prayer. Why? Because He wants His church's joy to be filled to overflowing. He wants it full. He wants it complete. One gets the definite impression that Jesus loves it when His disciples are happy, particularly with God's answers to their prayers. Amen. So what is the main takeaway, the transforming truth of today's text? Simply this: Jesus' resurrection brings permanent joy through a proper relationship with God. And in this context, God the Father. Jesus' resurrection brings joy, permanent joy, through a proper relationship with God. The point is clear. We enter into that proper relationship by trusting in Christ alone, who He is, what He's done through His death and resurrection for sinners, to have that relationship with God. Jesus died for sinners in order that He might bring us to God, reconcile us to God, so that we could be forgiven by God, so that He would remember our iniquities no more, because Jesus Christ already paid the price. We enter into that relationship by trusting Christ alone for that salvation, and we enjoy that relationship to the fullest by conversing with God in prayer. You enter into it through faith in Christ alone for salvation, but you enjoy it by communing with God in prayer. It doesn't mean that we will never experience sorrow. Far from it. Just like the disciples, we must sorrow for a little while. That is a concept that is given throughout the Old and New Testament. And the more we suffer, the less it seems like a little while. R.C. Sproul wrote, 10 minutes in an ice cream parlor is a little while. 10 minutes in a dentist chair is an eternity. But we understand his point, don't we? Little whiles can feel like forever. But it's only because we are in it in the here and now. If we could look at our trials in light of eternity and what Jesus accomplished for us through his death and resurrection, we would agree that they are but a blip on the screen of eternity. Scripture says our light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And that's the key. He's not saying that what you're going through right now is a light momentary affliction, like it's just a little thing in and of itself. He is saying when you take the affliction, the suffering, the trial that you're going through now, as great as it may seem right here and right now, if you could just look at how that is preparing for the glory that God is going to give you in heaven one day, there's no comparison. You would be the first to agree with God. Man, in light of the glory of heaven I'm experiencing now, that thing I went through on earth is like nothing. God is like nothing. But when you're going through the little while here and now, it feels like it's a very big something. And that's why we need the Word of God to put our spiritual eyesight into place. Years ago, Amy Grant sang a song called In a Little While. I don't know the background of the song, but my guess is that she or whoever wrote it picked up on the significance of this little phrase in Scripture, a little while. And she sings in the chorus, in a little while we'll be with the Father. Can't you see him smile? In a little while we'll be home forever. We'll be home in just a little while. And that's what brings us joy. A joy that persists in the midst of life's most difficult trials. A deep-seated joy that comes from understanding the significance of the cross and the power of the resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word that speaks to the deepest needs of our soul and provides the solution, the answer, through the cross of Christ our Savior, who died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, and was seen by Peter and the other disciples who were glad when they saw the Lord. And they wrote an account of your death and resurrection so that we might believe and have life, eternal and abundant life. And Lord, you have now entrusted to us who have believed in you with the good news to proclaim to all creation. So Lord, as we rejoice over the salvation you have provided for us, and as we sing 10,000 reasons to rejoice in you, I pray that we would remember that with great privilege comes great responsibility. Lord, that as we live in our neighborhoods, as we go to work, as we attend various classes at school, whether we're going across the street or whether we're going across the sea to places like Togo and other regions, Father, I pray that we would be mindful, as one sister in Christ reminded us this morning, people need the Lord. Help us, Lord, to remember that as we rejoice and sing our closing song. In Jesus' name, amen.